You would turn in your Bibles to the prophet Hosea as we resume this Lord's Day. I'm going to endeavor to preach a whole chapter today from Hosea, but it's chapter 3, only 5 verses long, so I think I can do this. If you would then prepare your hearts to hear the living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, word of the living God. Hosea chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So I bought her for myself, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So will I also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we have sung the note of grace so far in our worship service repeatedly and truthfully, we now come to hear of your gracious salvation and redemption and restoration of your wayward enslaved people by the grace of your covenant mercies, by the blood and the righteousness of your son Jesus, the great seed of David, who has given himself up for the blessing of the world. And we pray now that the Holy Spirit would come and would take the truths of your word and visit them to our hearts, that they may be enlarged in love and faith and submission and trust in you. As we ask now your blessing and your mercy as needy children coming to a benevolent, kind, gracious, generous Heavenly Father, hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. But just by way of reminder that as we have been looking so far at through the third chapter of Hosea today, there is this repetition of themes. And so far today is going to be the third time, and that is the theme of sin, judgment, and restoration. You see, because our God is a holy God, our God is a righteous God, our God demands and is entitled to our love, our trust, our obedience in every area of life all the time because he's made us and because he's our Redeemer. And so when we sin, that is when we either are in active, overt rebellion against him or even just passive indifference to him in our lives, it makes us worthy of judgment. And because he is just, judgment often comes. But because not only is he just in his holiness, he's also gracious and loving in his holiness. And so we find then these themes of sin and judgment followed by the hope of restoration. That is the promise that God makes. Even when judgment comes, restoration will eventually come also. Because as the New Testament says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so we have then mercy triumphing over judgment. And the first cycle we see of these things starts in the second verse of the first chapter, where we find then Hosea is instructed to marry Gomer as a parallel to the adultery of Israel as a whole. And so we have then the sin of this apostasy of Israel, the children's three names that are going to be conceived by Gomer, the immoral wife, all indicate judgment. The first one is Jezreel, which means, can be translated, God scatters, as Israel is going to be scattered in the exile by the Assyrians. And then the next child is named Lo-Ruhamah, the daughter, which means no mercy. In other words, the end of God's mercy has come for his covenant-breaking people. And then the third, another son is lo ami, not my people. In other words, there's a sense in which God is now divorcing his people. You are no longer my covenant people. But thankfully, we find this promise of radical restoration. He goes on and talks about how the sons of Israel are going to be as the sand of the sea. He talks about in the place where it was said, you're not my people. They're going to say, we're the sons of the living God. Judah and Israel, who are divided at this time when Hosea writes, are going to be reunited under one leader, one ruler. And of course, that is the King Jesus. And then we find a second time it go through in chapter 2. The first part of chapter 2 is Yahweh's lawsuit against Israel because of the sin of spiritual adultery in their idolatry. And then the pronouncement of his judgments upon Israel because of this sin and idolatry. But that too ends with a glorious restoration. He talks about how he's going to move from divorce now to an eternal betrothal. We're going from divorce to eternal marriage. You know, something in the New Testament that is reflected in the book of Revelation, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, that a harbinger is in this promise that he's made to his old covenant Israel, that there would be a restoration. Then he says from, again, no mercy to mercy, from not my people to my people. And then that brings us to chapter 3. And here we find Yahweh's gracious restoration of his unfaithful people, Israel. Now, it's interesting that in this chapter, the persons move from biographical third person to autobiographical first person. And so you see, it starts out, then the Lord said to me. So this is Hosea now recounting this aspect of God's bringing the word of the Lord to him. And what we find in the first three verses are Hosea's gracious redemption of the enslaved, wayward Gomer. So this is about Hosea and Gomer. But as we've already learned, Hosea and Gomer are just symbols, markers for the larger picture, the larger message, and that is the faithful Yahweh and the unfaithful Israel. And the last, second part of this in verses 4 and 5 are about Yahweh's gracious redemption or restoration of unfaithful Israel. So let's think then. The first three verses here, Hosea's gracious redemption of the enslaved, wayward Gomer. Then Yahweh said to me, go again, love the adulteress. Now, Gomer's not named here, but it must be Gomer because it just makes sense in the progression that we've seen of how in verse 2 of chapter 1, Yahweh said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry. And so he goes and he marries Gomer, the wife of harlotry. And then the children are born. And then we find also the judgment of God is pronounced against Israel. The divorce is pronounced between God and Israel. And now we find Gomer has been sold into slavery. And now for a second time, he says, then Yahweh said, again, go. Chapter 1, verse 2, he said, go, take a wife of harlotry. Now, again, go. And this time it's love the adulteress, love the promiscuous woman, which is what Gomer was. But it becomes explicit here in the message that God gives to Hosea. This is symbolic and representative of the bigger picture of Yahweh and his covenant people, Israel. So you look, he says, love a woman who's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as Yahweh loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Raisin cakes is speculated is part of the false worship given to the Baals. And so in spite of their idolatry, this is a testimony to the gracious love of God for his wayward people. And so we find then the sin made clear here, and that is Israel has gone after false gods, in particular the god Baal, we've seen in previous passages in the first couple of chapters. But now, because of his love, God is coming after Israel. And this is a gracious love. I want you to think about now, the ones that he is coming after are totally unworthy of him to come after them. They are idolatrous. They have forgotten God. We read in the previous chapter. That is, they're living in indifference to God. They have adopted other gods. They have idols, the Baals, that they are saying are really, here's the source of the physical and economic prosperity is coming from the Canaanite god Baal. And so God is being not just forgotten, he's being lied about. He's the source of these things, not the false gods of Canaan. And so it's his grace then that moves him to call to Hosea to go to love an adulteress as a reflection of his love for his adulterous people Israel. Now we may think, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, that depends on what you think about yourself and how high your spiritual self-esteem is. Now, there may be people in this room who really, this is their perspective on themselves. Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I really try to live a pretty good life. I've never really, you know, I don't really intentionally hurt people, at least not very often. I don't lie, at least most of the time. I don't steal, maybe cheat on my income tax a little bit, but. And so we have this kind of positive self-impression of what good people we are. And, you know, you can read the newspaper and get a lot of encouragement that you are, well, I am better than a lot of people you read about in the newspaper. But those are not the people that are the standard by which we're being evaluated. The standard by which God evaluates us is as his image, is his own holy, righteous character and his own holy law that flows out of his character. And so when we realize that every second of every day we are obligated before the God who made us and redeemed us for himself, we are obligated to love him with every ounce of energy that we have, and then to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Now, if you really start thinking through that and really get in touch with your inner self, you realize, like the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. You know, this is not some self-righteous Pharisee. This is not some self-indulgent barbarian. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, wretched man that I am, because the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, these are the very things I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am. Now, do you ever have those thoughts about yourself when you get into a real honest spiritual assessment that you are a miserable wretch in the presence of a holy God in and of yourself? The Apostle Paul can go on and say, I am convinced and I understand that no good thing dwells in me, that is in my flesh, that is in my human nature, fallen and apart from Jesus Christ. There is not one scintilla or iota of goodness in me. Can you say yay and amen to that? You see, because that is the true spiritual assessment of your fallen nature and my fallen nature. That's why it is not, and it cannot be, anything that we do to make ourselves acceptable to God. It's all what he's done for us in the person work of Jesus Christ. And you see, we are idolaters too. May not be the same form of idolatry that the Israelites were guilty of. But anytime there's anything that you put more important to you than the Lord God Almighty and trusting him and obeying him, whatever that is, however legitimate it may be, whether it's another person, whether it's a job, whether it's money or the things money can buy, you have turned it into an idol. And that makes you an idolater. And so you're on the same, and I'm on the same playing field with Israel. And it is nothing short of amazing grace that he comes to us and saves us from this wretched, miserable condition in which we find ourselves. That's why the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like we. No, personalized. A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. And you see, the truth is the gospel will never be beautiful to you, never be attracted to you, until you come to grips with this reality of your personal sinfulness before a holy God, that you need amazing grace. But there's an implication to this amazing grace, and it is, not only do we need to receive it, but we also need to relay it to others. Maybe you remember when we preached through 1 John some time ago, but in chapter 4, starting in verse 7, we read these words. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You see what he's saying? God is love, and therefore we should be loving people. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And if you know God, God's love is going to show up in you. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. That's the sacrifice on the cross that turns away the righteous wrath and judgment of God, to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God's demonstrating that love in the midst of our wretchedness, our rebellion, our sinfulness, when we were enemies against him and did not know him, did not love him. He sent Jesus as the wrath bearer on the cross to die for our sins and the guilt of our sins and the punishment of our sins, to go to hell in our place. And he says, this is the demonstration of God's love. You see, God's love is a gracious love. He doesn't come to well-deserving people. He comes to miserable, sinful wretches who are his enemies. But then John goes on in this next verse, and he says, beloved, if God so loved us, so also ought we to love one another. And it doesn't mean God might or might not have loved us like that. It is, if here is, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That means as Christian people, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, bringing the love of the God who is love into personal union and communion with us through the Lord Jesus by the Spirit, we should be a people, a gracious people, a people who are ready, able, and willing to forgive, imaging God, just like God. And I think that this has implications in our marriages. You see, there are people whose marriages are really far from the blessing that they could and should be. And there are multiple reasons for this, but at base, in many cases, it is because there's a lack of forgiveness. There's a lack of graciousness. And over the years, little things have built up, and because of resentments, you know, it's like when you throw the dirt into the closet. Well, you can get away with that for a while, but eventually you're going to open the door of the closet, it's going to all come tumbling out. Well, that's what a lot of people do. They don't really forgive, they repress. And then eventually you get that straw that breaks the camel's back. That's it. Well, we shouldn't be like that. We should be people who are willing and able, through the grace of God, through the love of God, to extend love and forgiveness repeatedly in an ongoing way toward people who fall short of what they ought to be in relationship to us. And I think we need to realize this too. This even has an application to the issue of divorce. Because the New Testament is clear that one of the biblical grounds for divorce is infidelity in the marriage relationship. And people who are sinned against in that way, the marriage covenant is broken, and they have a legitimate biblical case to sue out a righteous divorce. But it's not a mandate, it's a permission. And it may well be what they need to do is consider, maybe this is a place for me to be more like Yahweh in his relationship with his unfaithful spouse. And perhaps under the Spirit's power and guidance, work at reconciliation rather than divorce. Now, I don't want to make anybody feel guilty who may, you know, have experience or have friends or relatives or others that you know because for these biblical cases, it's a righteous thing to do. But sometimes grace comes and trumps law and makes us then willing to be more like God in this case and extend grace and see if there can be reconciliation, restoration. Well, in verse 2, we find Hosea's redemptive response to the call. This is what Yahweh told him. Go and love this adulteress. Now, it doesn't say, so I went and loved her. It says, so I bought her to me. That's the literal Hebrew. I bought her to me. And it even tells us what the ransom price was. Now, it's not entirely clear. What is this? Has she fallen into some form of bondage or slavery? That's what it would appear. And so there had to be a ransom price. Hosea, whose name means salvation, he's the one who paid the ransom price to liberate now his unworthy, unfaithful wife and restore her and recover her. And so we see then, Gomer's sin of adultery brought her into the judgment of enslavement. And Jesus says this in John chapter 8. He says, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. You see, when we're in bondage to sin, when we're continually breaking the law of God, we show we're just enslaved to that sin and unrighteousness. And we need then to be redeemed. And here we have this old covenant, like Yahweh, he goes to redeem the unfaithful one from slavery, this form of bondage. And so we're reminded of another hymn. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You see, because as we see in the church's one foundation, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. You see, this is an Old Testament picture of what Jesus came to do for us as he came then to be our bridegroom and the church as his bride. And I want you to think about the things that his redeeming work for us accomplished. I've just picked several out of the New Testament. Now, just doing a search on the word redeem and redemption. So, buckle your joy belts and listen to these wonderful things that have been secured for us by this redeeming work of Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 3:24 that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus through his blood. His blood actually secured our acceptance with God, our justification, how God, a holy God, accepts sinful people. Well, it's through Jesus. In fact, we sang the hymn, thy blood and righteousness. Well, that is the gospel in a nutshell. And Jesus Christ did this through shedding his blood. In Galatians 3:13, we see he became a curse for us that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. What you deserve because of any and every violation of God's law, you deserve to be cursed. And Jesus came, hanged on a tree to take that curse for us so we wouldn't have to be cursed. He was cursed for us. He delivered us from the curse of the law. Then in next chapter of Galatians, born of a woman, born under law, that he might redeem us from the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He's redeemed us to make us God's very children, his sons and his daughters. And then we find in the book of Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our sins are forgiven because of Christ's redeeming blood on our behalf. And then in Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us, that is in sacrifice at the cross, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. He died on the cross shedding his redeeming blood, not just for forgiveness, but for purification of us, that we might have this special relationship with him. And then the Apostle Peter chimes in and he says, for you were redeemed from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That is, there are things that are in our experience that he describes here as futility. They're futile ways of life. There are thought patterns and practices that are contrary to the word and will of God, and they've come to us along generations. And he says, but the precious blood of Jesus has redeemed you from these things. You see, you and I are not helpless victims of the ones who've gone before us. We may be willing victims, but we're not helpless victims, because there is the power of the blood of Jesus to rescue us, to redeem us from the ways that our forebears were not thinking and living in honor and pleasing to God. And so, great indeed is the love of our Jesus, the Lamb of God. But we see from verse 3, not only is there redemption, but there is a purifying call. So Hosea has a purifying call to the redeemed Gomer. This is what he says. Many days you must dwell as mine without promiscuity. That's a summary in a nutshell. Now here's the truth. We talk about God's unconditional love. Is God's unconditional? Is God's love unconditional? And the answer to that is yes. You see, God comes to us in love just the way we are. But you have to also append this. But God loves us too much to leave us just the way we are. His grace then moves in and begins this process of sanctification. Now, when we put our trust in Jesus, we're instantly justified in his blood and his righteousness. A holy God now sees Christ's righteousness as a gift given to us through faith. And we're accepted by God. But we have a process that begins that lasts the rest of our lives. And we call that sanctification. And the grace of God that saves us is involved then in that process of sanctification. Listen to what Paul says in Titus. Titus chapter 2. He talks about the appearance of the saving grace of God. And he says, this grace of God appears to discipline us. Now, that word is the same word that Paul uses of fathers training their children. That the grace of God is a child trainer from the father to his children. And what are we disciplined? What are we being trained as God's children? To deny ungodliness. To say no to the ways of the world. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And instead, see, that's the negative, say no to sin, and then live soberly, that is with a straight-thinking mind, guided by the Word of God, righteously and piously, or godly, in this present age. And so the grace of God that saves us starts the process of purifying us. Just as Hosea's purifying call went to the redeemed Gomer. Now, what we next find in verses 4 and 5 is how we get God's explanation of these things that have happened between Hosea and Gomer. And so we find Yahweh's gracious restoration of the enslaved wayward Israel. Look at verse 4, Yahweh's purifying call to Israel. There's a parallel, if you look at it, between verse 3 and verse 4. You see, at the end of verse 3, he says, it's first. You shall stay, really, the word is, you shall dwell with me for many days. That is paralleled at the beginning of verse 4. For the sons of Israel will dwell with me for many days. And so it lets us know there's a connection between verse 3 and verse 4. Because Yahweh is now about to put his redeemed bride through the process of purification. It's going to be the exile. Through the exile, Israel is going to be purified. And so it says, for many days, Israel will dwell without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. That's kind of the Hebrew word transliterated. It's translated household items, household idols. You see, because what God is going to do in the exile is a tremendous shakeup of Israel. In other words, the institutions of church and state are going to be disorganized for them. They're not going to have political leaders like they have had in the past. Their worship practices are now going to be taken away from them. And all this has, though, as its goal, the purification of Israel. It's not judicial punishment. It's fatherly discipline of his covenant people. And then in verse 5, we see Yahweh's effectual call of Israel. Coming through the purification is the stepping stone. As often it is. Listen, the trials and tribulations that you and I have in life are God's stepping stones for our purification. And so what he says here then in verse 5 is afterward, after they go through this many days, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. This is the northern kingdom. They have repudiated from the very beginning under the first king, Jeroboam the first, repudiated the worship of God according to the Old Testament Torah, the scriptures. They've instituted their own false and kinds and forms of worship. And now the purification is going to set in. And what he says then afterwards, they are going to seek Yahweh their God. They will return to him. They will seek Yahweh their God. Now, this is an evidence of God's grace at work in their hearts. You say, how do you know that? Well, because of what the Bible says in other places. How many people are there that seek after God in and of themselves? What does the Bible say? Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. It's important enough for God to put into Psalms twice. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. And we say, in and of themselves. Why is that? Because our hearts are hard against the biblical God. We have our own gods that we may resurrect. We may have our own, you know, form of Christianity. But we don't really have a heart hunger. And this says they will return and they will seek me. And so the question I have for you today, has your heart turned to God? Do you seek God? Do you have a hunger for God in your heart? Or is God just a, you know, kind of a really functional concept that you believe in God? Sure, you believe in God. How would all this stuff get here if you didn't believe in God? But he's not really that big an affectional factor in my daily life. Well, this is what God's going to do after that purification. He is going to put into their hearts then this turning to him and this seeking after him. And it's not just him, but then he says also, and David, their king. You see, it anticipates the reunification of the divided kingdom under one ruler. We saw this already in the promise of restoration in chapter 1, verse 11, that Judah and Israel are going to be reunited under one leader. Now we find out that this leader is a Davidic king. And you know who that is, right? That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills this Old Testament promise as he brings the elect from all around the world. He gathers the people of God scattered around the world, John tells us, into one. Under one head, under one shepherd, he has one flock. And so the New Testament lets us know that this is the work of Jesus Christ for us, and the Spirit then bringing us to Jesus Christ, putting us willingly under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, we're going in Sunday school through this book, talking about the lordship of Christ and how Christ is the Lord over every area of life. But the question is, are we recognizing that? Is that something we embrace? Is that something we seek to live out in our daily lives? The lordship of Jesus Christ. How important is the lordship of Christ to you in your daily life as you go through it? Now, you need to ask yourself that question with judgment day honesty. Because the great evidence that Christ has saved you is you have a love for Jesus, a desire to honor and please Jesus. Now, it's not the desire to honor and please Jesus that saves you. It's his grace that saves you. But his grace that saves you puts a desire to honor and please him into your heart. And if your heart has no desire to honor and please Jesus, you still need to be born again. You still need to be saved from your sins. Christianity will save no one. Christianity, in fact, will damn people to hell if they're trusting their Christianity. The only Savior of sinners is Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. That is his person and his work. Is that your heart trust and your heart desire? Though admittedly, we fall miserably short of honoring him and pleasing him. There is no perfection apart from our glorification in due time. But then when do these things happen? Look what it says, the last part of verse 5. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. You see, you have the afterward and now in the last days. And we said, what does that mean? They'll become trembling. It's talking about the reverential awe, the recognition that God is a holy God. And we don't treat him flippantly. We treat him with reverence. And the Spirit is what creates that in our hearts, a reverence for God. And then he says, it's not just for Yahweh, it's also his goodness. We have this trembling, reverential awe for God as the good God. Do you think of God that way? Do you think of God as the good God? What about when you're going through trials? You know, the various trials that the Bible says we're going to go through. Do you still think of God as the good God? Or does your assessment of God fluctuate depending upon whether things are going your way or not? When the Bible says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, I want to ask you, what is the affliction going on in your life right now? And I want to ask you, have you allowed that to diminish your understanding of the goodness of God? Because God is good all the time in his mercy and in his grace, his wisdom and his power. And it is by grace that we're able to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because we know a good God is behind it, doing good things through it and making us more and more like Jesus. Now then, when is the last days here? When this is going to happen? When there is going to be this returning, this seeking, this trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days? Well, when did the last days begin? Well, the last days, in one sense, are still far off. Well, I don't know. Actually, in another sense, though, they have already started. You say, wait. What do you mean they've already started? Well, that's what the Old Testament even says. Let me tell you about Isaiah 2:2. This is what it says. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. So this is prophetic imagery. It says now Mount Zion is going to grow to be the biggest mount, you know, going to put Mount Everest to shame. This is not literal. This is prophetic imagery. He says, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples, not just people, many peoples will come. In other words, here's the picture now. Even the Gentiles, the Gentile nations are now coming up to the house of God, to the temple of God. And this is what they're going to say when they come. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That is the God of Israel they are embracing as their own God. Come, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. They're coming to the God of Israel as the Lord of the nations. And they're coming with a heart desire to know him and to honor him and to obey him and to please him. That he may teach us his ways, not just so we can get some facts in our brains, so that we will walk in his paths. Are you a righteous path walker? Not just a righteous path knower, but a righteous path walker in your daily life. Because this is the evidence of God's saving grace. And this Old Testament metaphor is talking about what happens when Jesus comes. When the Davidic king comes. And he came being born of the Virgin Mary. Stepped through the womb of the Virgin Mary to become the king of the nations. And then in Acts chapter 2, this is on the day of Pentecost. Peter goes back to the prophet Joel. We've already gone through Joel. But he takes the end of chapter 2. And as he's preaching about Jesus, he said, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And when did that pouring forth of the Spirit on mankind begin? At the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. You see, we've been in the last days now for 2,000 years. But here's what God is doing. He's sending his Spirit out among the peoples, and he's bringing peoples to turn from their sin, to turn to God, to desire God, to have a hunger for God, to trust God as Savior, to live under God as Lord of life. And it's going on around the world. And it's going on increasingly around the world. And it's going on right here in Cherokee County. My question to you is, has it gone on in your heart? Do you know this God personally? Is Jesus Christ the great seed of David? Is he the one that you're pinning your hopes on for time and eternity? Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the gospel in a nutshell. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus' blood. Jesus' righteousness. And do you show that that's a true trust? Because you have a daily desire to live in ways that honor and please him. You see, this is the mercy, the gracious mercy of our God of all love and grace. And what he's done for us in Jesus and does then in us by the Spirit of Jesus. May we then love him, trust him, obey him, and love others in his name and for his glory. Let us pray. Father, what amazing love, what amazing grace. And as your Spirit comes to convict people and teach us exactly how miserable and wretched we are in and of ourselves apart from you and your grace, and we pray that it would humble us, Lord. We pray you would rescue us from the kind of self-righteousness that easily creeps in and makes us feel some ways or other superior to others. And we pray that we'd be duly humbled, but Lord, that our hearts would be duly gratified and filled with thanks and joy day in and day out. And though we fail miserably and often must confess our sins, falling short of your glory, we thank you that you have sent your grace into our hearts, that you give us a desire and even an ability, though not perfect, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Jesus. To love him and live for him. Enable us to do that even better, we pray. As we give thanks to you in Jesus' name, amen.